Isaiah chapter 56, and as we were singing over and over, great is your faithfulness, I was taken back to a walk I went on with Pastor Jeff a couple of decades ago around the old church building on what I think was probably a fall evening, because I remember it being chilly and dark early, and walking around this church we had heard was looking for a pastor at the corner of Oak and Clay, and walking around that church building and seeing what was a pretty frightening neighborhood and not really sure what the Lord might do there, and seeing this church building and having heard that things weren't going too well for the church. And I remember at the end of that walk going home and remember that my prayer was, Lord, give Emmanuel Baptist Church mercy instead of wrath. And I'm looking at it, just looking at all kinds of mercy, all kinds of faith sustained, all kinds of people saved, all kinds of disciples being made. And so I can just testify to the Lord having been faithful to his word. And I just approach the task of preaching with great confidence then, because the word's done it all. The word is what builds God's church. The word is what strengthens God's people. We're looking this morning at Isaiah chapter 56 and 57, and I'm going to take a play out of Pastor Jones's playbook and just read you a section of each of those two chapters. I believe he read one of the two chapters he covered last week. I'll read the end section of both chapters that I'm going to cover. So the end of Isaiah chapter 56 and then the end of Isaiah chapter 57. And so if you've already read through these passages and you've got questions about the eunuchs who get to worship the Lord that I'm not going to read about, you can come talk to me after the service. I've looked at it and studied it, but can't cover everything in the course of these brief moments we have together. Isaiah chapter 56, and I'll read starting in verse 9. And I'll just mention as I read that beasts is often an image for evil men or evil nations. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are without knowledge. They are silent dogs. They cannot bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way. Each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let me fill ourselves with the strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. And then if you'll skip down to the end of chapter 57, we'll begin reading in verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore him, comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Let's pray. Father, I don't have a song and dance to keep this people's attention for any amount of time. And only your word has the ability to show us the kind of glory that would grip our souls and actually change our lives. So we pray with Moses, Lord, show us your glory. We pray with David, unite our hearts to fear your name. We pray with Paul that you'd give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you. We pray all of this, trusting that you do this as your word is proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to deal with alcohol, marijuana, restless hearts, and Christian peace. But before I do, let me just get us oriented to the passage that we're looking at this morning. The passage we just read, the two sections we just read a moment ago, I want to get us oriented to. First, I just want you to be aware, even though we're not going to get to dive in to all of Isaiah 56 and 57, that it's one of the most personally and globally significant promises in the entire Bible. It contains some of the most personally and globally significant promises in the entire Bible. The first eight verses of Isaiah 56, which we didn't read, but just get you oriented to them, Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, they are full of promises that are why you're here. They're full of promises that non-Jewish people, so that people other than Ryan Sweeney, would be here this morning. They're full of promises that foreigners will be brought in. Isaiah 56, 3 says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to me say the Lord will surely separate me from his people." So he's saying, don't let all those Gentile nations think they're not going to be accepted by me. And then in Isaiah 56, verse 7, we get these words that are quoted by Jesus three times in the Gospels. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So, in other words, what's being said here is, don't let anyone who's not a Jew, don't let anyone who's on the outside think I don't want them in. I want people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathering to me. So we could easily spend our morning thinking about the global significance of the fact that Jesus is building a people, a church from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we could just look around this room and see that this is true. The passage is not only globally significant, but it's personally significant. These chapters make it crystal clear that God revives spiritually. If you're feeling dry as dust this morning, these passages contain one of the strongest assurances that God revives spiritually. If you look at verse 15 of Isaiah 57, it says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place." And this is unexpected. "And also with him who is contrite and lowly, of lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Isaiah promises that if our hearts are broken over our sins, if we are contrite instead of smug, if we're lowly instead of proud, then he will come and give revival to our hearts. If you see your guilt in the light of his holiness, he will actually bring peace and forgiveness and spiritual life afresh to your hearts. And there ought to just be a sense, anytime you hear those words as a Christian, you just lean forward and say, "Do it this morning, Lord." Paul actually quotes Isaiah 57, 19, and he applies this verse to the way Jesus brings peace to Jews and Gentiles, to all the peoples of the earth. Ephesians 2, you might recognize a verse from Isaiah 57. "Peace, peace to the far and the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." So all I'm wanting to do here before we really get started is to just give you a little orientation to these chapters. No matter where you're from, no matter what background you're from, you are welcome to come to God's house. And no matter how sinful you've been, if your heart is broken over your sin, if you will quit trying to ignore God, quit trying to impress God, but instead simply let God give you life, He will revive you. He will refresh you. Even though you're so sinful that you should never be allowed anywhere near His holiness, He has made a point of dwelling not only in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit to revive the soul and to bring peace to our hearts. Now, I wanted to start by emphasizing that God will receive and revive anyone of a lowly and contrite heart, because I'm going to focus on two portions of this passage that aim to break our hearts. There is new life for the brokenhearted who are brokenhearted over their sins, and the passages I want to look at ought to break our hearts over our sins and the sins around us today. And I'm praying that as we look at Isaiah 56, 9 through 12, that's the end of the first chapter, and Isaiah 57, 20 through 21, that's the end of the second chapter, that God will break our hearts over the sin in us and the sin in the world, so we'll know more of His holy and reviving presence. So let's look first at Isaiah 56, 9 through 12, and make this simple point. Drunk and selfish men leave others to be eaten alive. Drunk and selfish men leave those in their care to be eaten alive. Isaiah, you need to understand before I read this passage again, is a master at helping us see sin and its effects. Jesus thought so. Jesus often quoted the book of Isaiah, and one of the reasons he quoted Isaiah was because it described the sinfulness of the people Jesus interacted with every day. So when Jesus is looking at the world he's in and thinking, what would just nail what I'm seeing? He often found his mind going back to Isaiah. So, for example, when Jesus saw the people of his day refusing to care for their parents because they'd given it the office, they'd given all their money to the temple, so they didn't have any money left for mom and dad, Jesus quoted Isaiah 29 and said, "These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Or when Jesus saw the people around him in his day failing to hear his teaching and failing to understand him, when he wanted to describe that, he went back to Isaiah 6. And he said, "This people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed." What I'm saying to you is that Jesus saw that Isaiah put his finger on the sinfulness of Isaiah's day, and Jesus saw that what Isaiah said about human sinfulness fit in his own day, and I would submit to you that the way Isaiah read culture fits perfectly our own day as well. So we should lean into Isaiah 56 when he describes the selfishness and the drunkenness that characterizes the leaders of his day. And worse than that, he describes how vulnerable the people became when their leaders were asleep at the wheel. The passage begins with an invitation for dangerous beasts to devour these vulnerable people. Look at verse 9. "All you beasts, all you evil people, all you evil nations, all you evil beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts of the forest." Again, beasts is a picture of evil men or evil nations, and God is calling beasts to devour and to destroy His people. And then he tells us why his people are easy pickings, why they're so easy to step all over, why they're so easy to eat alive. And he says it's because the leaders are ignorant, silent, lazy, greedy, gluttonous, and drunk. They are ignorant, verses 10 and 11. His watchmen are blind. They are without knowledge, verse 10. And then in verse 11, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. These leaders don't know what's going on. They're asleep at the wheel. They're clueless. There are dangers all around God's people, and they don't have a clue. You realize that you can think there's no danger around you and be totally wrong. It may be more of an indication about your perception than about the actual dangers around you, because these leaders didn't have a clue. They are silent. Do they say anything to warn God's people about the dangers all around them? No, verse 10. They are silent dogs. They cannot bark. Now, in my world, a dog is not worth anything if it doesn't bark when the bad guy comes around. If the dog doesn't yap when there's danger, then the dog is, well, he's just freeloading on you. But that's another story. These leaders are lazy. They are taking a nap, verse 10, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. They like naps. You know, you got to get your rest. And are these guys just too apathetic to care? No, they're greedy and self-indulgent. They're not apathetic. They're passionate about their own pleasures. Look at verse 11. The dogs, now he's describing the leaders as animals. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. And one of their strongest desires is for alcohol. Come, they say, verse 12, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And then they have this alcoholic optimism. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Totally oblivious to the beasts that are about to eat God's people because they're having too good a time sleeping, getting drunk, and indulging in selfish behavior. Their personal sins, like drinking and laziness, have public effects. The beasts come in when leaders don't bark. One of the central lies of the age we live in is the myth of personal sin. We talk about public sins. Stealing, embezzlement, slander. But we've invented a new category we call private sins, like porn, drunkenness, gluttony, and greed. If what I do doesn't hurt someone else, then there's no problem. Or if what I do is between two consenting adults, then what's the big deal? How could this be a problem? And the problem with that reasoning is that none of us is actually a lone island. None of us is a lone individual. We always affect each other. We are individuals who live and influence our communities. We always affect each other. We are individuals who live in a web of relationships, and all of our actions, no matter how in the dark you manage to perform them, always affect our friends, our spouses, our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces. The boss who is staring at porn in his cubicle does not deal with the gossip and the slander that is destroying morale in the office. The dad who is getting drunk is often not aware of the destructive influences eager to destroy his children. The mom who stares at social media all day misses the moments where she should be giving the kids the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, that they are going to desperately need when the beasts come to tear their throats apart. I cannot tell you how many times in my life I've heard this story of a little kid being sexually abused by a stranger, by an uncle, by a friend of the family. But no one noticed because mom and dad were partying in the other room. Some of you, that's your life story. Your life story is about beasts, evil men, having undue sway and influence and harm against you that was unchecked because the one who should have been protecting you, the dad, the teacher, the pastor, was asleep at the wheel, thinking that they were only committing personal sins, thinking that they were only indulging themselves, not seeing the connection that exists between all people and makes it so that if a leader falls asleep at a wheel, there is invariably a train wreck in the lives of God's people. We live in a world of beasts, and when leaders sleep, beasts devour. It's not if they will devour, it's when they will devour. This is the way the world works. When Adam was silent, Eve got eaten alive by the lies of the devil. Drunkenness and self-indulgence will distract us from the needs of those under us. It will dull us to the dangers faced by those we need to protect. Smoking pot will do the same thing. Though marijuana is legal in more and more places, it has similar effects to drunkenness. It dulls the senses. It makes us more like stones than watchmen, more blunted than sharp, more concerned for the munchies our bodies want to devour than for looking out for those under our care who could be devoured. Kevin Van Hooser has pointed out that marijuana is not conducive to obeying Mark 13:35. Watch. Stay alert. In light of this, I need to say a word to the men who lead our homes. It is true that alcohol used in moderation can be a good gift. The Bible says wine gladdens the heart of a man. But if you give yourself to drunkenness and self-indulgence, and in self-indulgence we could include endless watching of sports, endless gaming of games, endless drinking of alcohol, endless you name it, it's all about you. You're busy right now. You haven't got time to talk. You risk leaving those under your care vulnerable to the beasts of this world. If you give yourself to drunkenness and self-indulgence, you will leave your children vulnerable to boyfriends who are beasts, family members who would commit sexual abuse, wicked sinful influences at school that you should be talking about instead of not noticing because you're too relaxed. If you're not on red alert, you'll leave your family open to the influence of TV shows and attitudes that are full of corruption and perversion. There is a place for relaxation. Absolutely, there's a place for relaxation, but never for inebriation. Inebriation will lead to infiltration, and the infiltration of beasts will be such that you never saw it coming. If you're giving yourself to drunkenness, if a drink has become one drink too many, if glad has become buzzed, if buzzed has become drunk, then I plead with you to repent. If you're a friend or a spouse or a parent watching someone else give themselves to drunkenness or the self-indulgence of porn or the self-indulgence of life, then the way forward is not to cover for them in grace, but to give them the grace of confrontation, to call them to account. To leave sin unchecked will invite the beasts of this world in the front door of your home while the watchman is having another drink on the back deck. And let me say to our pastors, myself included, to our deacons, to spiritual leaders of all kinds, do not think you are above this. Jesus warned his followers, be watchful, but watch yourselves lest your heart be weighed down with dissipation. Leon Morris says that means the hangover after a carousal. Nobody's watching out for anyone else with a hangover. They're just watching out for themselves. But watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. A drunk leader is no leader. He will be surprised by what he should have been ready for. A weighed-down leader is not a leader who will bark when the beasts are coming. And beloved, we need to get rid of this idea that pastors always sound like Mr. Rogers. Sometimes they bark, and they bark for our good. And they bark because the world, like it or not, is a world with beasts. And a pastor that doesn't bark is a pastor that hates his people and loves his own pleasure. Brothers and sisters, we must stay vigilant until the last day. We must bark when there are divisive people in the church, bark when lies like Mormonism and Catholicism and secularism threaten God's people, when politicians want to deny the reality of life in the womb or that gender can be identified by genitals, when scholars want to publish academic articles that deny the very existence of truth. We need to bark loud to keep God's people safe. And so I plead with all of you who lead an office, a classroom, a home, a church. Stay sober-minded and sacrificial, and those under you will be protected from the most beastly realities in the world. Beloved, ordinary faithfulness is the greatest change agent on the planet. Ordinary faithfulness is the greatest protector from what's wrong in the world that exists. And we must keep ourselves bright-eyed towards what is wicked and not drunk or stoned or full of inebriation or self-indulgence that would dull us to the wolves howling all around us. My second point, and I've only got two, is there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. First of all, we said that drunk and self-indulgent men lead to the people in their care being eaten alive. No exceptions. The second thing we want to see is there's no peace for the wicked. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. In these two verses, we are given God's perspective on the heart and the destiny of the wicked. We're allowed to see the inner world of the wicked and the end, the fate of the wicked. Now, when we talk about the wicked, it's important to remember that we are not talking about the worst of the worst in human history. We are not just talking about the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Osama bin Ladens. Certainly, those are evil men. But we will miss the application of this passage to our own lives if we only think of the worst of the worst when we think about the wicked. And we are certainly not talking about movie villains. The evil in many, if not most movie villains, is far too obvious. It only takes, 0.006 seconds to figure out that Darth Vader or Thanos or Voldemort is the bad guy. Wickedness in real life is not usually quite so obvious. It does not walk around cackling in a black cape. Wickedness in the Bible comes in all shapes and sizes, but it always has this in common. It is self-willed rather than submitted to God. It is self-willed rather than submitted to God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The first wicked act was just eating a fruit. And what made this particular act so wicked wasn't that fruit is bad. It wasn't even that fruit is bad. What made that so evil was the self-will, the going your own way instead of God's way. Wickedness comes in 5,000 shades of gray. Sometimes it is religious, sometimes it is irreligious, but it is always hiding from being exposed by God's light. John 3, 20 and 21 says, "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So what is a wicked person? It's anyone who won't have their lack of conformity to Jesus exposed by Jesus. Now, some of them cackle, some of them wear black capes, some of them commit horrendous murders, others do the most teeny tiny little evil things. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, we read the fictional but very insightful letters between a senior devil and his protege tempter. And at one point, the senior devil tells how he lured a very picky and principled lady into great but almost unnoticeable wickedness. When food was set before her, the devil says, he would entice her to say, "Oh, please, please, all I want is a cup of tea, weak but not too weak, and the teeniest, weeniest bit of really crisp toast." Then the devil teaches his pupil how he has led her. Quote, "You see, because what she wants is smaller and less costly than what has been set before her, she never recognizes as gluttony her determination to get what she wants, however troublesome it may be to others. At the very moment of indulging her appetite, she believes that she is practicing temperance. In a crowded restaurant, she gives a little scream at the plate which some overworked waitress has set before her and says, 'Oh, that's far too much. Take it away and bring me about a quarter of it.' But if challenged, she would say that she was doing this to avoid waste. In reality, she does it because the particular shade of delicacy to which we have enslaved her is offended by the sight of more food than she happens to want." Human wickedness can cause world wars, but it can also simply cause a million little inconveniences as 7 billion people press their selfishness against each other. All this to say that when we think of the wicked, we should not be thinking of Darth Vader, but of anyone who is not living in the sin-forgiving and sin-killing light of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the heart of such people. It's noisy. The wicked are like the tossing of the sea, for it cannot be quiet. One of the things that happens to me every time I go to the beach is there's always things I'm used to and I'm ready for, the sand, the water, the sun, and then I'm always, almost invariably shocked by how loud it is. The ocean is loud. And here we're told that that's an adequate description of the wicked human heart. The wicked are like the tossing of the sea, for it cannot be quiet. The hearts of the wicked are restless, loud, like unstoppable waves beating against the beach. Charles Simeon, the great preacher of the late 18th and 19th century, noticed where all this noise was coming from. He pointed out three things that contribute to all the noise in a wicked heart. If you're not a believer, you will be very familiar with this noise, so familiar you maybe don't notice it anymore. If you're a believer, you ought to recognize this noise as what God is putting to death and what He's growing you out of increasingly as you walk by His peaceable Spirit. Simeon pointed out that we tend to be noisy in our souls because of depraved appetites. Depraved appetites. What our souls toss up to our minds is always mire and dirt, morally corrupt hungers in our souls. All human beings have what Augustine, the theologian of the 4th and 5th century, called disordered loves. As one person summarized it, we love less important things more than we should, and more important things less than we should. We have disordered loves and corrupt hungers. We love looking good more than being good. We love sexual pleasure more than sexual faithfulness. We love getting ahead more than we love honesty. We love our relaxation more than loving others by doing our responsibilities. We are hungry for our little slices of wickedness, and so our hearts are noisy with all of our depraved hungers. And they're noisy because of a second factor, this one Simeon called ungoverned tempers. Ungoverned tempers. And we, in our day and age, Simeon was a few centuries before us, we tend to limit the idea of temper to anger. But for Simeon, it means something closer to a passionate disposition towards sin. Without Jesus, our souls are loud with ungoverned, uncontrolled, passionate dispositions to sin. Simeon gives some illustrations, and I'll paraphrase them for you. He says, when a person is tempted by a sin they regularly fall into, they fall right away when they're given to these passionate dispositions. Are they proud? Simeon says, then the slightest insult, any failure to treat them as they deserve, will inflame them. Are they envious? Then they cannot enjoy watching others succeed. In fact, they enjoy it when others are brought down to size. Are they malicious and vengeful? Then just seeing their enemy will set them off and bring back the strongest memories of all the ways they've been wronged. Simeon says, what room is there for peace in a bosom that is subject to such continual agitation, like the sea? Not only is it disturbed by every wind, but the instant it is moved, it casts up nothing but mire and dirt. Finally, Simeon points out that the wicked have an evil conscience. Deep within the most carefree looking sinner is the nagging sense that they've done wrong in the sight of God, and someday they will pay for their wrongdoing. Romans 1 says that those who do wrong know the decree of God that they deserve to die, Romans 1:32. And Romans 2 says, although their conscience often excuses them, it often accuses them too. What a picture, beloved. Listen to this. Put this together in your minds. Form a composite in your mind of the people you know and love, of the way your soul is tempted to go without Christ. What are we like? We have disordered loves. We have depraved hungers. We like what's wrong. We love what's perverse, and we have so little self-control. These tempers that are so easily flared towards lusts and angers and greed and malice. And on top of that, on top of this raging sea of wanting what's wrong and having so little control to stop ourselves from doing what's wrong, we have this constant drumbeat of guilt that we know will pay for everything we haven't been able to stop ourselves from doing. You need this in your mind. You need this in your mind from the Word of God, because the wicked do not walk through life saying, I'm wicked. Nobody has the courtesy in the morning to put on black hats and white hats to let everyone know who the good guys and the bad guys are. And on top of that, as believers, we can fail to believe that the wicked really are the wicked. That's why Psalm 73 tells us the story of a believer who bought into the lie that the wicked are selling. He said, I was envious of the arrogant. I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. It's just all easy peasy and carefree. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. That is what the wicked wants you to believe. It's a lie. And how much we would be saved from a heart that hungered after worldliness if we knew, no, that is depraved. That is out of control. That is a path that's going to lead me to guilt. How much we would be in better shape if when we heard that, oh no, I'm just enjoying life. It's just chill. Just, you know, I fell out of love with my first husband and fell in love with my second. It's great. It's good. I haven't felt freer. It's a lie. It's a lie. And I'm going to bark at you about it till every one of us gets to heaven. We must understand the restlessness of the wicked, the constant clashing of disordered desires, uncontrollable tempers, and guilty consciences is not the worst of it. You see, the wicked not only lack peace within themselves, they lack peace with God. God has promised eternal judgment to the wicked. The book of Isaiah ends with a pronouncement of judgment. I'm speaking in this verse. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The book of Isaiah ends with the pronouncement of judgment. It ends with God's people looking out over the damned and seeing them in eternal torment. Isaiah 66:24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The image of worms never dying is an image of not sudden, but eternal decay. And the image of fire is never being quenched is one of eternal punishment. Jesus has quoted this verse in his ministry as he called men and women to fight sin in light of hell and future judgment. Listen to these words from Mark's gospel. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, don't jump too quickly and say, now that's not literal. Well, no, I don't. I hope no one does any eye amputations this afternoon. But we could take the intensity of this verse far more literally and be much better off. Beloved, you have not resisted sin to the point of shedding your blood. It would be nearly impossible in this laid-back, carefree attitude towards sin culture to fight sin too hard. Jesus spoke of the restless sufferings of hell when he described them six times in Matthew as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The restlessness of the wicked will not end in death. One of the most inaccurate statements that ever comes out of our lips is rest in peace. No one will, except the believer. No one will, not for a moment. There is no relief in death at all for anyone who's not in Christ. We ought to weep at death because when a person dies outside of Christ, their suffering increases, not decreases. Beloved, we have seen throughout Isaiah 60, 56 and 57 that sin brings misery. Bad leaders leave people open to beasts, and all of our sin has adverse effects on others. And if we lived in self-willed wickedness, we will have no rest, not now, not ever, not in our hearts, not in our bodies, not after death, not for eternity. So how do we escape all this restless warfare with God? And how do we escape all of this upheaval in our souls and in this world? Well, I alluded to it earlier, but let me make it crystal clear. To all those who will humble themselves before God, He will revive and give peace. Peace, peace, to the far and the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. The Apostle Paul, speaking about Jesus as plainly as you can in Ephesians chapter 2, quotes this verse, and he says to the Jewish people and to the people from every nation, from America to Armenia, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Where do you find peace? Utterly outside of you. Utterly outside of you. It is brought in from the outside. He himself is our peace. Without Christ, we are wicked and restless. We develop selfish sins that hurt ourselves and others and offend God. But in Christ, that offense is dealt with. The righteous anger that God has towards us is appeased. It is paid for by his blood. It is punished on a cross. It is atoned for through a Savior. And when we believe in him, we have, possess, it is ours, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would plead with you this morning, if you never have before, to lay down your arms, to stop your self-willed battle against God, and to trust in Christ, who can be your peace, if you'll just humble yourself before the Holy One. And if you've been listening to this sermon and you see that the way your sin is hurting others and offending God, you see how you've damaged people, you see how you're being so careless, there may be even beasts attacking you don't know about. If you see the way your soul has a restlessness in it, then I want to invite you to walk in a path of peace. If you're listening to this sermon, you've trusted Christ to be your peace, then it's good to remember that he does not just bring us into a place of peace, into a standing in peace, but he brings us into ways of peace. He gives us his Holy Spirit to guide us, and the Spirit sets our minds on the things of God. He orders our loves so that we love what's important more and we care about what's unimportant less. That's what's at the heart of the prayer, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Instead of loving important things too much and important things too little, the Spirit gives us power and desire to live for God. He prompts us in our hearts so that there's a desire to follow him into paths of peace. And rather than the paths we chose that disrupt our families, our societies, and our souls, in Galatians 5 we read that we're to walk by the Spirit. Not by self-will, but by God's guidance. By the whole third person of the Trinity, devoting himself to guiding you through this displaced and disordered and drunk world. I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And if we follow the Spirit's desires, our lives will be characterized by inner peace. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There I was, walking by the Spirit, breaking all kinds of laws. Doesn't happen. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, there are millions of temptations to self-will and selfishness, and these temptations will lead to ways of disorder and discord in our lives. If we do not overcome them, then wild beasts will have a wide open door to take those in our lives who are vulnerable. But if we walk by the Spirit, we will walk in ways that make for peace with God and man. Not that everything you do will be loved by everybody. He didn't come to bring peace but a sword, but that's another sermon. But you will be at peace with all men insofar as it depends on you. Emmanuel, let me leave you with this exhortation. Let's be a people who publish peace who preach peace, who know how to instruct our friends and neighbors in ways of peace. Emmanuel, the world is so disordered right now. But that's not primarily a political problem. And the disorder around us definitely will not be primarily solved by political solutions. Though good politics is something we should care about, the disorder all around us can only be dealt with as men and women are revived by the peace of God through Christ. Let's tell our friends who are cutting themselves, drinking themselves into oblivion, and fretting and self-indulging and immersed in porn, to deal with this world, let's tell them the urgent news of the Prince of Peace who died to save sinners, who died to take those who are at war with God and to forgive their sins and to bring them into a place of peace. God is so good. Let's praise Him. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness. We pray that You would cause all self-indulgent leaders in this room to repent openly. We pray that no one watching a self-indulgent leader would protect them or guard them or enable them. But Lord God, we would just be a people who spur one another on to be such leaders that we protect the vulnerable in the little spheres we've been given. And we pray, Lord God, that our hearts would be quiet and not restless like the ocean. And we pray, Lord God, that You'd give us peace and You give us so much love for Your peace that we share it with those who have no peace, now or in eternity. We pray that we'd bring them to the Prince of Peace. Pray this in Jesus' name.